1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first few verses sort of as a preparation for what we're going to study this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word and by prayer." So we have we studied that passage. We spent a couple weeks chewing our way through those verses. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 6, and cover down through the end of the chapter if everything goes as according to plan. So if I could, please, have a volunteer to read the rest of that chapter, chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. Do I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Jim. You're not in the right place this morning, by the way.
It's the right building.
It is the right building. Okay, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege just to gather together with those of like precious faith, just to be in fellowship with one another. We thank you for the bond in Christ. We thank you for this nice facility that we have to meet together. We thank you for the Word of God that we hold in our hands, and the Spirit of God that we have in our hearts to teach us. He is the author of the book. He is the one who teaches, and I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me behind these words. May you help us to understand them and apply them, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Just kind of as a review, what Paul is talking about here in chapter 4 is basically how a church is supposed to run. He's talking about in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's going to discuss what we would call the administration of the church. Most of the things that are given here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 are explicitly for those who are in authority. It's for the elders, it's for the deacons, It's for the pastor, whoever that may be, although the concept of a singular pastor is really foreign to the scriptures. It's not anything that is specifically talked about. But basically what Paul is going to do here is he's laying down some principles, and the principles, while they apply to the pastor or to the elders or to the deacons, the fundamentals behind them are applicable to each one of us as individual believers as well. So with that in mind, I want to start us out on the first set of questions that we have here, starting at verse 6. Let's see if we can answer the questions that Paul has, that he gives in this passage. How to handle truth versus error in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Because one of the things that Paul is really emphasizing, and he just keeps banging on this over and over and over again, is you can do a lot of things right and a lot of things wrong in the church, but if you are not handling doctrinal error, it's all over. It's just a matter of time before the whole house of cards collapses. And so he just pounds away at this truth with Timothy, and I think, you know, as you look at this relationship, Paul considered Timothy to be his son in the faith, and so they had a very close relationship. If you go back through the book of Acts, you'll find almost always when Paul is there, Timothy is there. Timothy is his right-hand man. He's there. You can just tell. They just have a kindred spirit. They just have a bond. And Paul, as we come to first and then more explicitly in 2 Timothy, Paul considers himself now to be an old man. He refers to himself as Paul the Aged. I don't know how old he was. We'll just leave that we'll just leave that alone for the time being. But at any rate, Timothy, as we read in these verses, in direct contrast to that, Timothy is what? He's a young man. And because of that, Paul considers Timothy to be whom he is going to hand off the ministry to. Timothy is kind of a Paul in training, and as he ministers and as he writes these letters to Timothy, the goal is, and you can see it just kind of bleeds through these passages, particularly in chapter 4, 5, and then in 6. It just oozes out, Timothy, I'm expecting you to be the man who takes my place. And so it's with that sense that as you read these verses, you as a direct application of the scripture, you can see Paul's concern for Timothy, and that he would have in Timothy someone when God called Paul home, which we find a record of in 2 Timothy, that when Paul was off the scene, he could rest knowing that he had passed the baton to a solid young man who was Timothy. So he's writing here in chapter 2 and giving Timothy instructions on how to organize, run, and address issues in the church. And, you know, in verses 1 through 6, he's saying, Timothy, I'm sorry to tell you this, but things are going to get worse. Things in the church are going to deteriorate. He says the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So that's kind of encouraging. That's Paul's way of saying, Timothy, you need to shape up because things are going to get worse. And I can just imagine Timothy sitting back and saying, well, thank you for that. Thank you for those words of encouragement. Let me just refresh one thing in our minds here. When Paul says in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, what are the latter times?
Now.
Right now. As a matter of fact, the latter times, from a scriptural standpoint, and that, by the way, that is a definite term. You can, if you have a concordance, you can search on the latter times. That is a phrase that is used repeatedly, and the latter times actually began at Pentecost. It began with the crucifixion of Christ. So we are living in the latter times. The fundamental thing from a prophetic standpoint is that the reason they are called the latter times is there is no intervening prophetic event between where we are now and when Christ returns and we have that whole thing rolling out of the judgments and the rapture and all those kinds of things. So we are in that time frame and we are simply ministering until the latter times are finished. So he says it's going to get worse, and we talked about that in detail. So in chapter 4, verse 6, the first question that I have on your sheet is, what is always true of a good servant of Christ Jesus? And the answer to that is in verse 6. And you can also look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you just turn over a couple pages. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. What is always true of a good servant of Christ Jesus? What's the answer to that?
They're in the Word.
They're in the Word. It says in verse 6, it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And if you look at 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says there, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And if you look then at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, just across the page, starting at verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That is also one of the elements, one of the five elements that our church, that our elders have worked out as being an emphasis for our local assembly. We've talked about those elements, and I said when we started this study that we would come across all of the elements in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. This is the second one. We have as one of our elements the fundamentals of being focused on the Word. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Now, let me just ask you a question here. Let's just talk about this for a minute. If you're Paul and you have this relationship with Timothy as your spiritual son, and you know that if the Lord tarries, you're going to be gone, okay? And Timothy's going to carry on. What would be highest on your list of things that you would want to tell Timothy? To just tell him again and again and again. What would it be?
Stick to the scriptures.
Stick to the
scriptures, Jim? That and reassure him, your confidence in him, and that his youth isn't going to, don't let anybody put you down because of your youth.
Yep, and he says almost those exact words, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. But the emphatic thing that I believe is right at the very top is, Timothy, I want you to make sure that you are constantly nourished on the words of God, that you take it in on a regular basis, that you study it, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to know, as a good minister of Christ, you need to know how to divide the word of God. Now, what does it mean to be able to divide the word of God? That sounds on the surface like a bad thing. You know, chop it up. What does it mean to be able to divide the word of God?
Would it have to do with like accurately interpreting and applying
it? It has that. It definitely has that. I think it goes a little bit deeper than that, but it definitely definitely includes that. Bill?
Discernment.
Discernment in what way?
Well, when difficult questions come up, you have a discussion about you have to apply the scriptures to practical situations.
So that basically ties with what Kara said. It's a discernment thing. It's an application thing. And that basically that's true. When I think of accurately dividing the Word of God, one of the obvious things that pops into my mind to start with is accurately interpreting the Old Testament versus the New Testament. To divide the Word of God, you have to know the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's critical. I tell you, folks, there are so many doctrinal train wrecks that are because of people trying to apply the Old Testament when they ought not to be applying the Old Testament. They ought to be applying the New Testament. We're living under the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. That is 101 as far as rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Bob?
What did he have as a reference that there was anything written for the New Testament? Did he have nothing but the Old Testament to fall back on? What did he have?
Boy, that's a very good question. Bob, for those of you that couldn't hear, Bob is saying, well, what did Timothy have? He didn't have the written New Testament. And fundamentally, that's true. Although, by the time 1 Timothy and particularly 2 Timothy have been written, most of the New Testament has been recorded, and it's been circulated as letters from Paul and Peter and so forth to the churches. It has not yet been canonized, put into a book. It has rather been circulated as letters. But what did Timothy have very specifically?
Hands-on training with Paul.
I mean, for years, Timothy has been walking with Paul, and he's been sitting in every service. And Paul was a long preacher. You remember the story there in Acts where he preached all the way through the night, and a young fella fell out of the window. So Paul was a long preacher. Timothy sat through all of those, and so he had been taught the New Testament over and over thoroughly. Jim?
Well, as you stated, if a son is growing up with his father, which you said Paul is aged and Timothy is youth and more or less thought of as a son, and if he has the right kind of relationship with his father, there's nobody that he's going to, other than possibly mother, particularly a son, learn more from than
yep.
his father
yep.
in those
yep.
youthful years.
So Bob, to answer your question, he had been thoroughly schooled by the master on this. He knew the New Testament. He knew all the doctrines. In some cases, we're led to believe that Timothy was the one who actually wrote the letters. Paul dictated it, and Timothy wrote it. Part of the reason for that was because of Paul's very poor eyesight, which he talks about in the book of Galatians, which personally I believe was a carryover from the Damascus Road event and the fact that it was a thorn in the side. But for whatever reason, Paul was not able to write well, and so he often had a secretary. Timothy was one of those. And so Timothy actually physically wrote some of this scripture. So he had the new, and Paul talked repeatedly about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Kurt?
He would also have the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, absolutely. He had, and he had, as it's unfolded here in 1 and 2 Timothy, he not only had the Holy Spirit, but he had a special gifting. There was a spiritual gift that had been given to Timothy so that he was gifted as a leader and as a teacher, and Paul just is there by his side and just saying, come on, Timothy, let's go. It's too soon to quit. Let's keep going at this. Well, let's look at the next question. In contrast to what to do, and the what to do is stay in the Scriptures. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. In contrast to that, what to do, what is his warning to Timothy? Look at verse 7, the very first part of that. What is his warning to Timothy?
Have nothing to do with godless myths, old wives' tales.
Yep, have nothing to do with godless myths, worldly fables, and recognized as old wives' tales. We'll talk about that in a minute. 2 Timothy 2:16, if you'd look at that. When he wrote Timothy the second letter, he repeated this. He said in verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means be ready when it's convenient and be ready when it's not convenient. Preach it when it's easy, preach it when it's not easy. Do it when you want to do it and do it when you don't want to do it. In season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And he talks about that back here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, have nothing to do with worldly fables or myths, fit only for old women. This old women, old wives' tales, this is not a... this is not a derogatory thing. It would probably be considered that today. In this time, the culture in which Paul was writing, women were not allowed to be educated. They were just shut out from all education. And so because they were uneducated, And the men and the elite were the educated, they looked down on those who were uneducated. We could change the old wives' idiom, change those words, and put in something else. You know, the Jews had the same feeling about who? The Gentiles. The Jews felt that the Gentiles were uneducated, ignorant, just two notches above pond scum. And fundamentally, that was in the Greek culture and the Roman culture of the day. To talk about somebody espousing a theory, if it came from somebody who was uneducated and you knew it was just a superstition, then it just fell into this category of an old wives' tale. And basically, that's what Paul is saying here. He's telling Timothy, I don't want you to be involved with and get wrapped around the axle with myths and fables, that stuff that is superstitious. I would perhaps replace old wives' tales with superstitious. Yes?
Our thoughts are very powerful. And I'm going to bring up and make you realize how important it is to analyze what we hear. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and then we told to keep away from the forbidden fruit, or say, feed in. And God looked for Adam and he said, "Adam, where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard your voice, but I was afraid because I was naked." God said, "Who told you you were naked?" And that is the point. Where did we get our thoughts? We have to sort of analyze thoughts, our sources of our thoughts. I think this works quite well with that.
It's
an old wives' tale.
Well, I think one of the things, just to kind of tag off of that, one of the things that Paul is admonishing Timothy here, and this is something that that I need to admonish myself, and I'm going to pass it on to you. Same thing that Paul is telling Timothy here. You and I need to be careful what we spend our mind on. We need to be careful what we're taking in. Sometimes I've had people come and say, do you know, can you tell me about this particular cult or this particular ism? What do they believe? And you know, I know there are some people that just are really into that and they understand all of those things, and I appreciate that, and that's great, but for me, it's not what I want to spend my time on. I hope I'm not offending anyone, but I don't want to be an expert on Buddhism. I want to be an expert on the Word. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't spend your time filling your mind up with worldly fables and superstitions. Don't become an expert on that. Become an expert on the Word. And I can look back on my own life, my own history, and I can see times when I have gotten sucked into that whirlpool, and I can tell you it's not beneficial, and that's what he says in 2 Timothy. It's not beneficial. It doesn't bring you anything. You need to be careful about that. Okay, let's take the next question.
Bill?
Yes.
Could there be an application as well to, like, not just beliefs, but when it's talking about, like, worldly and empty chatter? Gossip and entertainment and worldly bad. I mean, because I think for me personally, I'm not really tempted to dabble in the other religious stuff, but I think,
yeah,
you know, when we go to see, I mean, we're a very pleasure driven and entertainment driven culture.
Yep.
And then, you know, to read the Bible isn't fun for most of us, it's a discipline.
Yeah.
So I don't know if there's an application there as well.
I think there is.
Specifically speaking to
belief. No, I think you're right. I think the worldly fables and so forth would not necessarily have been focused on religion or religious things. It would have been the whole superstitious things. And
TV.
Overall, general statement, that is undoubtedly true. TV and movies just belching out the philosophy of the world. Well, okay, on the other hand, do what? The second part of verse 7. On the other hand,
train yourself to be godly. How do you do that?
Train yourself to be godly. And Bob says, how do you do that? You know, I've got to share with you those two words in there are two for me are two of the toughest words in the scriptures. Discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. There is a spiritual philosophy, and there are people who would teach this and espouse this, but it basically says this: you need to just let go and let God. Have you heard that? Okay. Let go and let God. The thing that is enticing about that is that you just kind of divorce yourself from any responsibilities in it, and you turn it over to Him and say, I'm asking Him to do the whole thing. And people who espouse that will have a whole set of verses that that can fulfill that requirement. The opposite end of the spectrum is you need to do it yourself. You need to do it yourself. What I find in the scripture is that the scripture is very carefully balanced. There are some things that you and I cannot do. Understand? Those He does. There are other things that He has gifted us and enabled us to do. Mostly, He does not do those for us. He expects you to do them yourself. That's what Paul is talking about here when he says, you, Timothy, discipline yourself. Boy, I hate that. I've said this before in class. The person, the entity, the thing that I have the most trouble with in this world is me. This unredeemed turkey that I was is still in there, and he is still trying to take control of my life, and I fight with him all the time. And this statement that Paul says, discipline yourself, it's like, Bill, I'm holding you accountable for this. Strong words. And Timothy, if we kind of just put this in context here. In pointing out these things in verse 6, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. And Bob, that's the long way around the barn to answer your question. If you and I are constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have and are not following worldly fables, then we'll be able to discipline ourselves. Because our thoughts and our minds will be focused on the truth. And when we are focused on the truth, we are capable of disciplining ourselves. Bob?
That Greek word for that word discipline is gymnazio.
Yeah.
Which is where we get our word gymnasium.
You're right.
Anybody who's going to be even mildly in physical good shape, you apply basics that you learn in the gymnasium. And then if you're going to go be a world-class athlete, you keep practicing that with more and more sophistication, which I believe is what Paul's talking about.
Exactly. And Paul, to Bob's point, Paul is very consistent in using athletics and the Olympics and the training and so forth. In all of his epistles, he uses those object lessons for us. He keeps holding up, you know, the Olympics, which were so big in that culture, and he says, you know, they train night and day. They beat their bodies. They discipline themselves. And what do they do it for? A wreath of weeds that's going to And he says, what you and I are doing is for a crown that's going to last forever. Well, we ought to have at least that much effort. So Bob is exactly right. It's a gymnastic kind of thing. So on the other hand, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to discipline ourselves. And then he says in verse 8, bodily discipline is only of a little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, and that's talking about bodily exercise is good for a little bit, but godliness is good for everything. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We'll have to chew on that one a little bit. So discipline yourself because of godliness, because it benefits now and for the life to come, and it's obvious. Why had Paul been laboring and striving in this discipline? If you look at chapter 4, verse 10, the first part of it, you can read what his words are there, and then we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Why was he doing this? Why did Paul push himself so hard spiritually? What does it say in verse 10? Yeah, we have fixed our hope on the living God. There's another insight that Paul gives over in 2 Timothy. I think this is very interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, down through verse 13.
Is there a nurse or a doctor in here?
A nurse or a doctor? Second Timothy 2, let's start at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Now notice what he says here in verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are what?
Chosen.
That is so interesting. Did Paul know who the chosen were?
No,
not any more than you and I do. But at this particular point, he says, I endure all these things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation. He's talking about the chosen who aren't yet saved. And so here's the picture that Paul is painting for us. Paul goes into Corinth. He goes into Athens. He goes into whatever city. And when he goes in, he knows he's going to be beat. He's going to be thrown in prison. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be all kinds of things. Why in the world would he do that? He does it because he knows when he goes into Corinth, even though they're going to beat him, there are some there who are
chosen.
And he is doing this for them. I don't know that there's any stronger statement, any stronger passage on the reason why you and I should be evangelists than that. You and I don't know who they are. You don't know whether your neighbor is going to get saved or not. You don't know whether your family member is going to get saved or not. There are some really, really hard eggs out there that will resist you and resist you and resist you until the very end, and then they will finally trust Christ. it's never too late as long as they're still living. You don't know. You don't know. So, do it. Just do it. Bob?
Is he possibly motivated by his actions of the past? And this will be somewhat retributive because he realizes how wrong what he was doing, and he has to, he can't do enough to overcome the sins of the past.
I think that's part of it. I think Bob is exactly right. Paul had an extreme burden for those he had persecuted and prosecuted right after the resurrection of Christ. He was burdened. He said, of all the apostles, I am the least worthy because I persecuted the Church of Christ. I think he carried that to his grave. I think he was, he knew he was forgiven. He knew that was all covered, but
He couldn't forget it.
He carried that burden, and I think you're absolutely right. I think that bleeds through some of these things. If you look on your sheet, why had he been living this? He was always living in view of eternity. Always living in view of eternity. A-L-I-V-E. Alive. Always living in view of eternity. So, in what way is God the Savior of all men? I can't wait to see what we're going to say about this one. So what are we going to do with that verse? Let me tell you, first of all, what are some of the things that some people have done with it. There is a doctrinal group that espouse what is called universalism. And universalism says what? Everybody's going to get saved. God is going to save everybody. And guess what? If they want to prove that, where do they go? Which passage do they use? Right here, because what does it say? God is the Savior of all men. So is everybody there? Is it right? Of course not. Jerry?
Well, I think he is Savior of all men, but not all men are saved.
Okay, let's take a look at some verses here. What Jerry said is exactly true, and if we look at some of these verses, I think it will help us to understand this. I want to look at the Acts passages. Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 14. And we'll see this rolling out here in more detail. Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 14. Paul is preaching to the multitudes, and he says, "And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" They were trying to worship them. "We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now, the question is, what is Paul talking about there? He's telling them He's telling them that God had been gracious and merciful to all of them. He gave them rain. It says in the Old Testament, God causes the rain to fall on the good and the wicked. So that, in that sense, God is the Savior of all men. Because what do all men deserve? Instantly. When you sin, God would be absolutely righteous and holy and just to judge you at that point, and you would die and be cast into hell immediately. He would be absolutely just in doing that. But He is the Savior of all men in that He is gracious, and He foregoes that, and He holds that judgment back. In that sense, He is the Savior of all men. He causes the rain to fall on everyone. Let's look at the second verse, chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. Just turn over a few pages. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, and perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. And in Him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'We are, for we also are His offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," this is the grace, this is the Savior. It's what we call common grace. Common grace. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should" what?
Repent.
"Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We'll hear you again concerning this.'" So Paul is there rolling out what is called common grace. Everyone who is on this planet experiences to some degree or another God's common grace. In that sense, He is the Savior of all men. He saves us from the judgment that is rightly due to us. But then, I want you to notice what Paul says here, back in 1 Timothy chapter chapter 4. He says, when we're looking at verse 10, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men." But then he immediately adds what? "Especially those who are believers." So there is a sense in which God is the Savior of all men. He withholds that judgment. He gives grace. He gives wealth to unbelievers. He gives health to unbelievers. He gives rain to unbelievers. He gives food to He blesses unbelievers. But if you really want to know about His grace and His saving, it is to whom?
Believers.
To believers. It is the infinite spiritual grace that is given to believers. And that's why he says in verse 7, in verse 10, "especially of believers." what a true statement, and how easily these kinds of truths are perverted. I mean, we've got a whole splinter of Christendom. I use that word very advisedly in italics. That have spun off, and they believe that all men are going to be saved. Well, if you believe that all men are going to be saved, tell me some of the things that unravel.
Why the cross?
Why the cross? I can answer that. It's by the cross that all men are saved. See, the death of Christ is why it's possible, but it's for all men. So, see, gotcha. Okay. What are some of the other things that unravel?
Why you have to witness?
Why witness? Or missionaries? Mm-hmm. What, I mean, who needs missionaries?
Yeah. I even live out my own faith.
Yeah.
If I'm already saved.
Yeah.
If everybody's
sure.
If everybody's on.
Eat, drink, and be merry. Jerry.
You know, why read the Bible? Why come to class? Why go to church? Close everything down.
Everything is... Bill?
There is no hell.
There's no reason. There is no reason for it because everybody's saved. It sounds like just a simple thing, but it's not.
Well, I was just going to say that if you play that out, everybody starts doing that for all of time, then you lose boundaries and morality, and all the restraint that we have that is God-given, conscience and all of that, and you just don't.
Yeah. And by the way, that that sect or that group that does that, they basically live lawless lives. They're unrestrained in their perversion of everything.
Like the book of Judges, every man did what was right.
Yeah. Very good. Absolutely right. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So, when you read something like that, where they're coming back and they're saying, "Well, what Paul said is that God is the Savior of all men," and they insist that that means that everybody is saved, it ought to raise red flags, because you should be able to rightly divide the word of truth and understand that that's not true. It's just not the true interpretation of what Paul is saying there. Well, let's go on and see what else. Why does Paul add especially of believers? And of course, we've already answered that. He adds that because we are the special, the particular recipients of his grace. What actions does Paul give Timothy next? Look at verse 11 and 12. And I think this was mentioned earlier in the class. I think Jim mentioned this. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. So what was one of Timothy's challenges? He was probably the young guy on the totem pole. And as such, he would tend to, from the older generation, he would tend to be looked down on as being not seasoned enough, has no authority, doesn't have the life experiences behind him yet. And what does Paul tell him?
Don't be intimidated.
Don't be intimidated, Timothy. And by the way, there is a very strong indication in both 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy was intimidated. Remember what Paul was doing? He was sending him back to Ephesus. And when he went to Ephesus, he got there, he said, "By the way, there are elders in the church at Ephesus who are leading them astray. Timothy, I'm sending you back there to fix it."
thanks a lot.
And he's the young guy on the totem pole. And so Paul is saying here, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, you show yourself an example to those who believe. If you are a godly example, it will offset your youth. Understand? It's going to offset your youthfulness. So don't be intimidated. And Timothy was being intimidated. What is Timothy instructed to do next? Look at verse 13. Until I come, I want you to make sure you're doing this. What is it?
Reading
the Scripture publicly. Reading the Scripture publicly. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. I am so astounded at the simplicity and the basicness of God's command in His Scriptures and how easily it is avoided.
Paul never did come back, did he? He said, until I come.
Until I come. There's a debate about that, and I think you're right. I think he did not actually make it back to Ephesus. So Timothy... But Timothy handled the job well. We find that in Revelation chapter 3, where the record is given of the church at Ephesus, and it looks like Timothy did a good job there. When he went back, he cleaned house, he got rid of those elders. Boy, I'll tell you, I don't envy that task. And I can understand why Paul is so repetitious on his commands to Timothy. He just tells him over and over and over, keep yourself pure, stay in the Word, preach the Word, fill yourself up with the Word, be an example, because Timothy had a huge challenge in front of him.
If he wasn't equal to the task, God would have let Paul go back.
I think so. I think Paul would have implored and so forth, and I think it would have happened. I think you're exactly right. What danger did Paul sense in Timothy? Look at verse 14. And I think as you read verse 14, read it as Paul writing to his son in the faith, who he wants to hand off the baton to, who he wants to send back to Ephesus. He wants him to be the guy. And in verse 14, what does he tell him?
Don't give up.
Don't give up. Why would Paul say that? What did he sense in Timothy?
That he wanted to.
I think Timothy... And I am not in any way, shape, or form trying to judge or in any way bring accusation against Timothy. I think Timothy had just had it about up to here, you know? I think he was ready to give up. I think he was ready to chuck it. Look at what Paul says here. When he comes down here in verse 14, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterances with the laying on of hands by the elders. Take pains with these things. Timothy, I sense you're ready to give up. Don't give up, buck up. Pay attention to yourself. Fill yourself with the Word. Don't neglect the gift that was given to you clear back there at the beginning of your ministry when the elders gathered around and they all laid hands on you and committed you to the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. And I think he was genuinely concerned that Timothy was ready to quit.
From a previous study, I had written, pursue excellence, not success. I think he was afraid. You've got to remember, he's following Paul's teaching. I think he was afraid of being a failure.
Sarah brings up a very good point. How many of you here would like to be given the assignment to follow Paul? Oh, good grief. He had a huge challenge. His temperament, his character trait, he was timid. He was young. I mean, the deck was stacked against him. But on the other side, he had been trained by the best, and he had the best praying for him, and he had the best in his camp, and the best was saying, Timothy, don't give up. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know whether you see whether things in your life are just kind of surrounding you, and the devil keeps whispering in your ear, why don't you just quit? Why don't you just, chuck it? Let somebody else do this.
Bill, isn't that what the rest of us are for, to say, come on?
I have to tell you, I've said this before in his class, I know I have the gift of teaching. I love that. I just love doing it. And I love ministering to you. I love seeing what the Word of God does to change your life. And I see it in all of you. I see your lives changing because of the Word of God. When I see the Word of God coming back to me, I say, yes, okay. But I got to tell you, I am so ministered to by you. I am encouraged. Sometimes I just want to quit. And I'll get a card or I'll get a call or something, and somebody will say, this really means... And I say, okay, it's too soon to quit. I'll do it again. You have a strong ministry to one another. This class is so strong in that. And I just encourage you the same way Paul encouraged Timothy. It's too soon to quit. It's too soon to quit. Don't give up. I don't care how bad the circumstances may seem, it's too soon to quit. Marty?
I can say this with all honesty. I'm sure all of you realize this, that every day in my life, the devil, it just feels like he is pounding at us. And it never ceases to amaze me how things happen. The phone rings, it's the right person, the card comes, and I'll tell you that in taking care of Wayne, Don Sanders, it's the oddest thing, but I will be looking through my book looking for a phone number, and Donna Deanna's address will be the one that comes up to remind me about how much he has done that I have not yet done, and the other is done.
Yep.
And it just is so odd how that, I mean, it's not odd, it's God,
Yep.
The phone ring. Yesterday, this is just a bizarre story. I walked into the store on top of everything else, the washer had thrown the soap everywhere. And I was like, okay, God, I'm done. I have had it. I don't know what else to do. And the phone rang, and guess who it was? It was Bill and Linda's note on the answering machine. And it was just that. It's just that. He always seems to know what you need and put those people there. And I'm eternally grateful that he does that, because it is every day in us all the same. I'm on all of us.
Well, I suspicion that everyone here could look back on their life some point and say, God provided an encouragement. I just want you to know that you have been such an encouragement to me, and I thank you for that. But at the same time, I just want to turn right around and say to you, it's too soon to quit. It's too soon to quit. I don't care how bad it is, how bad it seems. It's too soon to quit. Don't let anyone look down on you for youthfulness. That's probably not a big problem in this class.
Well, it's just the opposite now. They look down on us.
So.
There was a lady on the news yesterday that is a full-time economics teacher in a middle school, and I don't recall where. And they were giving her a birthday party. She's 100.
Yeah.
And they asked her how she felt. She said, I don't know how I got to be 100. I just feel fine.
Yeah. Yeah, well, okay. With that, we'll close. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this good day. Thank you for the Word of God. And as we look at Paul's words to Timothy, we just read right through them and see ourselves. And Lord, we just pray that you, by your Spirit, would encourage and strengthen us and help us, Lord, to stand, and above all, to stand. May you use us in the days ahead, and should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we can study the Word of God and fellowship together. And we'll thank you for that with joy and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.